Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
There are many lessons which we're going to discuss and learn, I hope, from Revelation chapter 1, but I want you to remember one main idea per chapter, trying to get the main thought, and it's this in Revelation 1. Jesus is alive and well, and He holds the churches that are faithful and faithful workers in His hand. We need not worry. He's writing to first century Christians, and the message is, you need not worry about Domitian. You need not worry about Rome. You need not worry about Nero. You need to worry about Jesus. He's the one who's in control, and He's the one who will have to give an account to. We've dealt much with Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I want us to pick up in Revelation chapter 1, and notice how John introduces the message to us in Revelation 1, verse 4 through 6. The Bible says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the earth, from the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. As with Paul, the writer here appeals to a higher source for his authority. He appeals to God the Father. That statement in verse 1, to Him who is, and to him who was, to Him who is, and to Him who will be forevermore, that's summed up in two words in the Old Testament. This is a reference to Exodus 3, verse 14, when Moses said to God, who do I tell them who sent me? God said, I am. That word in the Hebrew, I am, means I have always been, I currently am, and I will always be. And so as I suggested to you in studying the book Revelation, we've got to be thoroughly knowledgeable in the Old Testament. This reference, likely a reference to Exodus 3, verse 14, this is the authority for John's message. The God in heaven is the one who sent this message. Then John appeals to the seven spirits. The number seven, as we suggest in the book of Revelation, is a number which represents the completeness, the totality. This message has behind it the backing of God's Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, especially as it came to us from the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13, it is He who inspired that message. But then notice what it says about Jesus also in chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so you've got Jesus. He's a faithful witness. He came to testify of the Father. He did not come to do His own will, and He did all the will of God. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 following, all that was written was confirmed or fulfilled by Jesus. So He's the firstborn from the dead. He's a faithful witness, and He is, this is what I want you to know, friends, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth? Domitian? No. Nero? Some ruler today? Look again at Revelation 1, verse 5. Jesus is still ruler over the kings of the earth and kingdoms of this earth. As Revelation 11, verse 15 suggests, His kingdom will outrule, will conquer, and rule over all other kingdoms. Remember this, Daniel said it in the long ago, in Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, God still rules in the kingdoms of men. Friend, that's just as true today as it was then. The message of encouragement and hope that they received in the first century is a message, a wonderful message of hope for us also. And so he notes for us that Jesus is ruler of the earth still. And then notice this interesting statement in verse 5. Here's a passage that we often appeal to when we find the point at which our sins are washed away. Look at verse 5. You ought to underline this in your Bible. To Him who loved us, and notice this, and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Friend, we learn here that it is the blood of Christ that washes man's sin away. Since it is the blood of Jesus, if we can learn at which point sin is removed, we can learn when we contact the blood of Jesus. You want to write in next to Revelation 1:5, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, and I'd like for you to turn over there with me. Revelation 1, verse 5 suggests to us that it is the blood of Jesus that washes us from our sins. At what point are we washed from sin? Look in Acts 22. And I'd like for you to note verse 16. Saul was told, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. And notice, after that, at the point of baptism, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Friend, if the blood of Jesus washes away our sins, and it does, and if our sins are washed away at the point of baptism, there's only one logical conclusion. We contact the blood of Jesus at the point of baptism, and a person cannot be saved a minute before or a minute after. It's at that point salvation occurs. Write this in also if you'd like to make a note in your Bible. Write Romans 6, verses 3 through 4 down. When we're buried with Christ in baptism, that's when we also contact His blood and we rise up to walk in newness of life. And so what a wonderful statement this is, how Christians are washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know, it's kind of an oxymoron in some ways. It's a paradox. It's a truth standing on its head to be noticed. How many of you would like to wash your clothes tonight in blood? Well, how clean would that get them? Well, to us, it wouldn't cleanse them at all. That'd dirty it up. That'd kind of muddy the waters. That wouldn't do any good. How then are we washed in the blood of the Lamb? Isaiah 1 verse 18, God said, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. The blood of Christ was the perfect, pure, cleansing blood. John 1:29. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And by blood, it's the perfect sacrifice of Jesus by which our sins are remitted at the cross and at the point of baptism. And so what a wonderful passage this is. And notice what Jesus does for us in verse 6. Once He washes us in His own blood, we obey the gospel. Verse 6, He has made us kings and priests. I believe the American Standard says, He has made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Christians are part of that royal kingdom. We're part of that regal assembly. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Now, where in the world does this idea of kings and priests come from? I'd like for you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 19. There are several passages for which first century Christians would have been well aware of, and this is almost a direct quote. Look in your Bible in Exodus 19. I want you to see for yourself how the Holy Spirit is using the Old Testament knowledge that people would have had of that to prepare them for this wonderful message. Exodus 19. Look at how it's almost identical. This is what God is going to say to the people when He's going to make the covenant with them at Mount Sinai. What is that relationship going to be like? And it parallels our relationship with Christ. Exodus 19, verse 6. After God says, if you obey my voice, you keep my covenant, you'll be a special treasure above all the people. Verse 5. Then notice verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The Israelites, who are now some have obeyed the gospel, writing about persecution and suffering, which they no doubt faced under Moses and Joshua. God is writing these people and He says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, just like I did then, except it's not going to be just Levites only. All of us who are washed in the blood of the Lamb are part of that holy nation, that royal priesthood. And so what a privilege it is. Now, how does that apply to the overall message? Friend, no matter what I have to suffer in this life, and no matter what you have to suffer in this life, I can guarantee you, being a part of this kingdom of priests, being a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is far greater than any earthly suffering you might have today. No matter what trials I face, no matter what persecutions come my way, being a part of the Lord's body is far greater than any of that. Those persecution, that temptation, it's not a drop in the bucket compared to the glory and joy of being a child of God. And that's the comfort and the hope which we can have today. I want you to notice verses 7 and 8. Then the writer tells us, don't worry though, this same Jesus who has washed you in His blood is one day going to be coming in judgment on your enemies. Look in Revelation 1 verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, behold, He is coming with clouds. Every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, the Bible says, amen, or may it be so. Friends, this Jesus, who we've just heard these great things about, is the very one who's going to be coming in judgment. Now, I do not believe He's talking about the second coming here. How do we know that? Look again at verse 1. When are these things going to happen? Notice verse 1. He sent and signified it to his servants, things which must shortly take place. Okay, look in verse 3. The very last words, for the time is near. Now, friend, can that harmonize with the second coming in Matthew 24, verse 34 through 36? Jesus said, no man knows the hour nor the day except the Father only. Nobody knows when the second coming is going to happen, and yet we're told here it's going to be shortly, and the time is near. Friends, he's not talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about Christ coming in judgment on this evil, ungodly nation. Now, someone says, well, has that ever been used like that in the Bible before? Actually, it has, and I'd like for you to look at a couple of passages with me. Turn your Bible to Isaiah 13. This is not the first time that this type of language has been used, and it'll help you to understand in seeing this in the Old Testament, that God, writing to people who are thoroughly equipped, thoroughly knowledgeable in the Old Testament, would know what this is. Isaiah 13, and I'd like for you to look in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. So here's a similar situation. God was going to be bringing judgment on an evil world empire, and the Scripture says the day of the Lord comes. Now, anybody think that's the second coming of Jesus? No. We understand that to be a day of judgment. Same type of language used in Revelation 1. Look at another example, Zechariah, if you would. Look to the minor prophet Zechariah. Right before Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, notice Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. Again, God's judgment on the evil nations and on some of His people. Zechariah 14 verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. And so here you've got similar language used, and these passages are not talking about second coming. They're talking about God coming in judgment. Now, you want to make a note of Isaiah 19, verse 6. Similar language is used, and this time, He's coming on the clouds. Like in Revelation 1, verses 7 through 8. And so there's a lot of language used out of the Old Testament here to show Jesus is going to take care of their enemies. Now, if you would, turn back to Revelation chapter 1. And this Jesus who is going to be coming in judgment on their enemies is also the one described as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, He who is and was and is to come. This language, the Alpha and the Omega, would be similar to us saying today, He's the A and the Z. Alpha was the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega was the last letter. From A to Z, Jesus is able, completely able, to take care of His people, to punish the enemies. He has everything we need. He's all sufficient to help us. A to Z, everything in between. Then He uses the language, as found in the Old Testament again, of the first and the last. Isaiah 48, verse 12, God says, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He. I am the first, and I am also the last. Friend, we see from this passage, God is the one whom we must hear, so He can take care of us. He's the only God who can provide aid. He gives us all things, and He's the only one whom we can look to for that. And so this phrase, the first and the last, is replete with biblical typology seen, or biblical imagery seen in the Old Testament, given to us as well in the New. And so we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus is more than able to help us in time of need.